Good morning. I appreciate Ray and John and Dwight leading us in our worship to our Heavenly Father, getting us off to a great start. I appreciate these men who will wait on the table momentarily, and I look forward to enjoying the Lord's Supper with each of you. We have, as usual, a number of visitors in our audience, so please look around. North Jackson, look around. If you see someone that you don't know, someone that is new or someone that's visiting, please get to know them and please let them know how much we appreciate their attendance. Vacation Bible School just ended this past Friday. It was a great success. A lot of thanks to all of those who were involved, and a big thanks to our elders for seeing the wisdom in having such an event. And happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all of our fathers. And today, all of us are remembering our fathers, whether living or deceased. This is a good day. It's Father's Day, but more than that, it's our Heavenly Father's Day. When I think of Mother's Day or Father's Day, my mind immediately races to the family. And we ask the question this morning, why do we believe what we believe about the family? And I guess sometimes we know the answer to that question, but it seems like we don't understand it by the way we live. Sometimes we just don't follow suit with what we know. And then what we leave out, of course, is what the Bible says about the family. And that's what I want us to concentrate on this morning. So in this series of why we believe what we believe and the importance of that, we ask this question today: why do we believe what we believe about the family? Let's talk about it. The former First Lady, Barbara Bush, was invited on one occasion, this was 1990 to be exact, to do the commencement ceremony at Wellesley College. Wellesley College is an all-girls school, but it is also known as the liberal bastion of feminism. And when it was announced that Barbara Bush would be coming, the wife of a conservative president and a woman who was a stay-at-home mom all of her life, there was a lot of controversy. But Barbara Bush never backed down from a challenge. And so she didn't cancel. She just met the challenges straight ahead. And in her speech, she said some very important things about family. For example, among her remarks, she said to these young women, "We are to cherish our human connections." And then she went on to say, "As important as your obligations as a doctor, lawyer, or business leader will be, you are a human being first, and those human connections with spouses, with children, with friends, are the most important investments you will ever make. At the end of your life, you will never regret not having passed one more test, not winning one more verdict, or not closing one more deal. You will regret time not spent with a husband, children, a friend, or a parent. Whatever the era, whatever the times, one thing will never change. Fathers and mothers, if you have children, they must come first. You must read to your children. You must hug your children. You must love your children." And then she concluded her speech with these familiar words and somewhat famous words: "Your success as a family, our success as a society, depends not on what happens at the White House, but what happens inside your house." Barbara Bush, I believe, underscored the significance of the family. But it doesn't really matter what she said. What matters more than anything else is, what does the Lord say? And so this morning, with an emphasis on the family, I want to make three observations. And I would add to Mrs. Bush's list of being the bedrock of our society and our culture, the family is the bedrock of the Lord's church. And so with that in mind, let me make these three observations regarding the family as God sees it, as God created it, and as God would want it to be. First of all, I think we have to remember that God created family. And when you think about all that God created, he said in Genesis 1:31 at the end of it that everything was good. And I think about the words of James 1:17, where James says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation nor shadow of turning. In other words, God gives good gifts, and among those perfect gifts, the gift of family. And when you think about the Genesis account of the family, you read those words where God is very proud of what he's done and everything is good. You get to chapter 2, you get to verse 18, and then there's something that isn't good, and that is the fact that man is alone. And so how did God fill that vacuum? God created family. He created the first marriage, if you will. In Genesis 2, beginning with verse 22, he took that rib which he had taken from Adam and made a woman and brought her unto man. I've always thought about that in light of marriage. You have a father who walks his daughter down the aisle and presents her to a man who will be her husband. I think about in the beginning in creation when God created Eve, who would be an ideal or perfect companion for Adam. God walked her down the aisle and presented her to Adam. I can relate to that only in this way, that when I got married and Kathy walked down the aisle with her father, now her dad looked like he was going to a funeral. It was his only daughter. But Kathy was as beautiful and radiant as ever, and I can remember being so nervous, and I literally thought to myself, what are you doing? You don't deserve someone this wonderful. And when I think about her coming down that aisle, I think about God bringing Eve to Adam. And I just wonder what Adam thought when he first saw Eve. He had been with the animals. He had named all the animals. But now standing before him was someone who was suitable for him, a companion for him. And her name would be called Eve, the mother of all living. But Adam, when God presented her to him, Adam explained, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she came out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In that instance, God created the first marriage and created the first family. And God had said to Adam and Eve, they were to be fruitful and to multiply. Genesis 1:28. And so God didn't want just Adam and Eve and a marriage. He wanted that family to be filled with children. And so Adam and Eve set about the task of doing that. We know that Adam and Eve fell. But realize this, with Adam and Eve, God created the family. And he found it to be foundational to society. And remember this, the Garden of Eden was a perfect place. But what would fulfill it or make it even better would be the fact that there would be a family there, and that family would have children, and they would be a glory to God. But as we walk along in history, and we end the patriarchal era, we come to the Mosaic dispensation, and in Exodus 20, verse 12, Moses talks about the Ten Commandments and how they become a bedrock of society, foundational to culture, and even to the Hebrew religion. Notice what he says in verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thou mayest live long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. In other words, the key commandment in the Ten Commandments is the one in the very middle, that we're to honor our father and our mother. And it is in the home where fathers and mothers teach their children about God, and that fulfills the first four commandments. But it's also in the family that parents teach their children about honoring their families and then respecting others. That takes care of the last six commandments. So the most important commandment is the one right in the middle. And God made it very clear that a happy family, a family that followed the will of the Lord and brought him glory and honor, would be a family honored and prosperous. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 says something a little bit differently. Beginning with verse 1, where he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. How can it go well for me in this life? And how can my life, not in quality but in quantity, be what I hoped it would be? By honoring my parents. And what's the best way to honor my parents? By obeying them. So whether you look in the Mosaic dispensation or the Christian time, honoring parents, family, and what that meant to society and to culture and ultimately to the church is so valuable. But when you get to the prophets and you get to the turn of the Old Testament, leading us into the New Testament, Malachi points out why Israel disappointed God so terribly. And there are a lot of issues here, but in Malachi 2:16, God says, I hate divorce. And what he's saying is, I hate the fact that you're destroying your marriages, that you're dissolving your families. In this passage, in the verses prior to it and right after it, it is Malachi who reminds the Israelites, your wife is your companion, and she is also the wife of your covenant. And God also says, I was a witness at your marriage. And he says, do not deal treacherously with your wife. In other words, the family is critical to our success as a society, as a culture, as a people of God. It's interesting, if you consider these facts, the importance of the family. In this century, the divorce rate has risen over 700%. In 1960, there were 393,000 divorces. Now there are over 1.2 million per year, and the rate is rising. Now there is one divorce for every 1.8 marriages, basically one divorce for every two marriages. Over 1 million children in America will be involved in a divorce case. And we wonder what's happened to our country. In a book entitled The Father, God's Representative in the Family, I want to look at a couple of quotes with you that underscore the importance of fathers, but also, I think, underscore the importance of family. Look at these two quotes. A child tends to look upon the Heavenly Father as he does his earthly father. If his earthly father is kind, loving, just, forgiving, and good, a child will perceive of God as the same. If, on the other hand, his earthly father is cruel, unloving, unkind, the child will perceive the Heavenly Father in the same manner. Do you agree with that? I think we've found that to be true on too many occasions. Look at the next quote. Generally speaking, the concept which all people have of God is a concept each has of his Father. Such is extremely difficult to erase. Not impossible, but difficult. It is vitally important for a man to live the kind of life and be the kind of person who is demonstrating to his sons and daughters what God is really like. For the Father is God's representative here on earth. This provides an inestimable privilege and also a solemn responsibility. And then one more quote from the movie Courageous, where fathers stand up courageously and be the fathers they ought to be, who are the husbands they need to be, and are the contributors to society that God would want them to be. And in that movie, there's this one quote that is unforgettable. What a father gives a child is part of who he is and who they will become. His love, wisdom, and example will shape them for a lifetime. We have to have our children's heart. This is the way God created it in the very beginning. And this is the way God wants it to continue today, where you have a father and mother who love each other and respect each other, and children who honor their parents by obeying them, and the family brings glory and honor to God, but it becomes foundational to our culture, foundational to our society, to our country, and yes, the Lord's church. You might say this, as the family goes, so goes our world. As the family goes, so goes our country. As the family goes, so goes our congregation. As the families go, so go we. And so God created family, point number one. But notice also in the second place that Jesus came from a good family. It was important to God, the Heavenly Father, that his son, Jesus, would have a good family. And so his father, Matthew, his earthly father, is described in Matthew 1, verse 19, as just. Another translation of that might be the word righteous. And what that means is not that he was self-righteous, but that he had his eyes clearly focused on the law, on God, and doing what God would want him to do. Matthew was a good man, a loving man. He would not put Mary to death or give her a writing of divorcement. He had both opportunities. Maybe a lesser man would have had Mary stoned, but that's not Joseph. Joseph will love Mary and will take her and her son, and he will rear that son as his own. They will have other children, but they'll never have another one like Jesus. But Joseph wasn't just the only righteous man or just man in Palestine. He was just a good man. God handpicked him for his son. And then think about Mary, the mother of Jesus, who as a virgin would give birth to her son. But think about what is said about her in Luke 1, verse 28, where the angel from heaven says, "Blessed are you among women." And then he explains to her how she's going to have a child, even though she's never been with a man, though she's never been married. And what she says in verse 38 is astounding. She says, "Behold, the handmaiden of God." In other words, "I'm your servant. Do with me as you wish. And if this is what God wants, then this is what I'll do." And it was very difficult at times for her, I'm sure. But because she loved the Lord, she loved her husband, and most of all, she loved her child, yet unborn, she followed God wherever he led her. I think of Jesus, our perfect example. And when you think of him, and we're to follow his example, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, if we follow his example, you know where our footsteps or his footsteps will lead us? They'll lead us directly to obeying our parents, honoring our families, and being in our families what we ought to be as a son or a daughter, what we ought to be in our families as a father, this being Father's Day, or a mother, as we recently talked about on Mother's Day. Jesus was the perfect example of what a family ought to be. And it didn't start out that way on this particular occasion in Luke 2, beginning with verse 41, where Jesus and his parents are separated for parts of 3 days. Have you ever left a child at church? Raise your hand if you've lost a child at church. Me, that's a child. Yes, this child had been left at church. One Sunday, I promise you, one Sunday we came in two different cars. Kathy came in a car, I came in one, because we were having guests over for lunch, and she had to get home and make all the preparations, get everything just perfect. And Katie went with her, and I thought Nathan would want to go with her too because he was going home earlier. I had to stay late. I literally closed down the building, and then I got in my car and went home. It's about 15 to 30 minutes after worship had concluded. And when I walk in the door, Kathy looks at me and says, "Where's Nathan?" And I looked right back at her and said, "I thought you had him." She said, "No, you were supposed to get him." I said, "Did you ever tell me that?" "Yes, I told you that, but you weren't listening." I hate it when she's right. I hate it when she's right. I hate logic. I hate it all. So I had to go back and pick up Nathan, and guess who had him? Mitchell Spain and Sister Spain. And Mitchell Spain was one of our elders. Wouldn't you know it'd be my luck that an elder would find my straying child and call and say, "We've got your child. Come get him." And I'd walk in those front doors, and there sat Nathan next to Brother Spain, and I just wondered what Brother Spain thought of me as a father. Jesus got left behind, and his parents, when they finally found him, we have the first recorded words of Jesus, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" That's verse 49. But Jesus would go with his parents back to Nazareth, verse 51 says, and he was subject unto them. That is, he obeyed them. He doesn't begin his public ministry until he's 30, according to Luke 3, verse 23. So for those 30 years, Jesus was in his parents' home. Joseph, his father, a carpenter, teaching him the trade of a carpenter, teaching him what he knew, but more than anything else, spending time with his son and with his family. And Mary, the mother of our Lord, who kept all of this in her heart and tried to understand it but couldn't, was always there for her son. And even when he dies, she's there to the very end at his cross. And so it's no wonder then that Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man, according to verse 52. I found this quote from Zig Ziglar in a book entitled Homemade. I thought the quote to be fascinating. Go to the next slide, please. Here's what he said. The evidence is convincing that the better our relationships are at home, the more effective we are in our careers. If we're having difficulty with a loved one, that difficulty will be translated into reduced performance on the job. In studying the millionaires in America, and this is according to U.S. News and World Report, a picture of the typical millionaire is an individual who has worked 8 to 10 hours a day for 30 years and is still married to his or her high school or college sweetheart. A New York executive research firm, in a study of 1,365 corporate vice presidents, discovered that 87% were still married to their one and only spouse, and that 92% were raised in two-parent families. The evidence is overwhelming that the family is the strength and foundation of society. Strengthen your family ties, and you'll enhance your opportunity to succeed. Jesus is a perfect example of that. He came from a devoted family, a family that stayed together, held together, worked together, not always understanding one another, but they loved each other. And look what Jesus did. He died on the cross for your salvation and mine. And I know he's the Son of God, and I know he's got all of this in his head, but where did he get his heart? How did he get the heart that was so sacrificial and so selfless and so giving? I know he learned that from God, his heavenly Father, but he saw it every day in his earthly parents. Family matters. And why we believe what we believe about family is because God created it. That's good. It's got to be good. Jesus came from a good home. I need to have a good home. I need to have my children's heart so that my children can succeed in life. And many times, children fail in life because they don't have the stability of a good Christian home. So God give us Christian homes that our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren may prosper and that our country might proceed in greatness or continue to exist in its greatness. But number three and finally, the early church believed in the importance of the family. In the passage that Dwight read for us from Colossians 3, verse 17 leads off, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath or anger, lest they become discouraged." And then Paul's remarks in Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 21, where he says to both husbands and wives, submitting yourselves to the Lord, or submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands in all things. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be without blemish. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourselves. He who loves his wife loves himself. Don't you find it interesting in the church in Colossae or in the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul made these remarks. Remember, Paul never married. Paul never had children. He's inspired of God, I understand that. But is it not the truth that in the early church, God wanted to emphasize the right kind of family? The right kind of family dynamic where a father loves his wife and a wife respects or submits herself to her husband and children obey their fathers and their mothers. And that fathers and mothers don't break their children, discourage their children, but encourage them to do greater and more wonderful things. And when Paul wanted to describe the church to me and you, he described it in terms I can relate to when he said in Ephesians 3:15, the church is the family of God. Vacation Bible School just ended, And in Vacation Bible School, you always have remarks made by children that will stay with you forever. In our learning center, we did Joseph the Favorite and his coat of many colors. When the lesson was over, I was talking to the children and just asking them what they had learned. It was Jude Cook, I believe in the fourth graders, who spoke up and said, and I talked about that in the story of Joseph and his brothers who were jealous of him, that and Jacob, that many people had made mistakes and people had learned from their mistakes. And so I was asking them, what have you learned? And Jude said, if we're good or if we're bad, we are still a part of God's family. And that was it. That was correct. And that's the best lesson we all should learn from Vacation Bible School. So why do we believe what we believe about the family? First of all, God created it. Jesus came from a good family. It was important to God that his son have a good family. Not a perfect family, but a good family. And the early church emphasized family and how family is to operate and how family would help the church grow. How do I become a member of God's family? If I'm not a member of God's family this morning, and I want to be, what do I have to do? What are the steps that I do? Well, we're saved by grace. Understand that. But there is a plan of salvation. Go to the last slide, please. In that plan of salvation, our Lord tells us what to do in order to be saved. He also tells us what we must do in order to be restored. But how important is a family in this process? How important is the role of a father, the influence of a good father or a good mother? Willard Collins, who at one time was the president of David Lipscomb College, was also a great gospel preacher. Willard Collins went all over the United States preaching, and he went all over the country sharing the gospel with people. But Brother Collins was such a good preacher and such a dynamic speaker that many people obeyed the gospel because of him and his good work, his good family. Willard Collins often told the story of three men after World War II, when the war was over, heading into town, or at least what was left of it, to celebrate. They were going to find something to drink, they were going to find some girls, and they were going to celebrate. They had made it through the war, they were alive, they were going home. And as they're walking toward town, one young man asked the other two, what day is it back home? And they had to look at their watches, and they had to do a little calculating, and finally they came up with the conclusion, it's Wednesday back home. They walk a little bit further. The same young man then asked, what time is it back home? And again, they had to do a little calculating because time was so different there, of course. The hour of the day different. They came up with the conclusion, it's about 7:30 in the evening on Wednesday night. They walked a bit further. Finally, that young man said, I'm not taking one more step with you. I'm going home. I'm going back to camp. And they ask him, why would you do something so foolish? Why would you not go with us and go back to the camp where there's going to be nothing going on? We're going to have fun. Come go with us. He said, no, I can't go with you. And they said, then tell us why. He said, back home in Nashville, Tennessee, my parents are pulling into the parking lot of the Granny White Church of Christ, and I can't take one more step with you into sin. I hope and pray that one day my children will react the same way, that they'll remember something that their parents said or remember something that their parents did, as in this case, but that they'll be influenced by their family, by their home. We can't always be with them, but while we do have them, we can make a difference in their lives. There's nothing more important in a family than a father be a Christian. And not just a Christian in name, but an active, faithful member of the Lord's church. Same goes for moms. Same goes for boys and girls who have accountable age. There's nothing more important than being a Christian, and nothing more important than being a faithful, active Christian. If you're here this morning as a father and you're not a Christian, then why? Why not become one? What kind of example would that set before your children? Would that not lead then ultimately maybe to their own conversions? Or if here this morning and not a faithful Christian, coming forward and being restored, what then would that show to our families? Would it not encourage them to be faithful, to be devoted, and to be dedicated to the cause of Christ? Whatever your need may be, why is family important? That's why you're here. That's why I'm here this morning. This is my family. This is your family. And as our earthly families gather around us, this is our spiritual family. And we don't want one person to be lost. We want all to be saved and go to heaven someday. So if you're on the outside looking in and you're ready to change that, we encourage you to come while together we stand and sing.